Now please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. We want to look at three verses there for the text of our lesson. These are descriptive of the character of a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now that man, because of the appearance of an angel who told him what to do, sent messengers to Joppa to the Apostle Peter. And here's what the messengers told the Apostle Peter when they came to him concerning Cornelius, as is recorded in verse 22. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. That's Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and verse 22. You know, the watchword today is ecumenism. The good people of all religions will be saved. And by the way, that's true right here in Mountain Home, Arkansas. That's the watchword just as much here as it is in other places. I was kind of surprised by that when I moved here. But if you get the Baxter Bulletin, each Saturday we'll have an article by a fellow who is a retired military chaplain. And you couldn't find anybody who's more ecumenical. He even equated Christianity and Islam, which by the way did not sit very well with me and I hope with a bunch of other people. It's just you see it your way, I see it my way. We're all going to heaven, but just by different ways. And of course, anybody who likes to say today that, well, there's just one way, they're considered to be narrow-minded and bigoted. And so we're supposed to be broad-minded and accept that whatever your religion is, that you're all right with God. It's just a matter of you seeing it your way and I'll see it my way. Well, we're going to look at the example of Cornelius the centurion to test this theory that people have. Because, you know, the theory that people have, it used to be, people would say, well, the good people of all churches would be saved. And by that, they meant as long as you had faith in Jesus Christ, you were all right. Now that's been broadened to the good people of all religions will be saved. Well, Cornelius is still a good test case for this. Because I don't believe you'll ever run into a man who was more morally upright than was Cornelius the centurion. And he was a very religious man. So the question is, well, in his devotion and in his moral uprightness and devotion to religion now, was that all that it took? Was he all right with God from the standpoint of being morally upright and a man who was devoted religiously? Well, that's what we're going to examine in the lesson today. Let's see how devoted this man was. Let's reread our text. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. Now you'd have a hard time running across a better man than that, wouldn't you? Very fine man. Notice what was said by the messengers that he sent to Peter in verse 22. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one who fears God. And here's to me the most amazing statement of all concerning this man's character. And has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews. Was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Well, let's notice first of all concerning the character. But the question is, will the good people of all religions be saved? Let's examine the character of Cornelius and see what a fine man he is from the standpoint of both being religious and from the standpoint of being morally pure. In fact, I dare say that most any denomination today, if this man were to say, here's my qualifications, and these are true, and you can get witness to this, and will I be accepted as a member of your denomination? Just as I am, that most any denomination today would accept and say, oh yeah, we would be honored to have you as a member of this denomination. Just on the basis of how he is described in Acts chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 22. Let's just break this down. He says, he was a devout man, feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. And the first thing it said about him, he was devout. This is a devout man. This is a man who is devoted to his religion. That's where that word devout comes from. A synonym would be of a pious man. But that word pious is oftentimes used in a bad sense today. But this man was a man completely devoted to his religion. He was sincere and very religious. So to begin with, this man is a religious man. He's a sincerely religious man, devoted to his religion. It further says concerning this man that he feared God. Now this is an amazing description of a man who was a Roman soldier, and of course he was from Italy. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So he did not come from around Palestine. So all of his life he would have been have access to the religion of the Jews and learn about the one true and living God. But rather as centurion, one who was a captain over 100 men. From Italy, he undoubtedly was raised pagan and had not been around those who believed in the one true and living God until his regiment was assigned to come and to guard there in Palestine, in the land of Israel. And so now he has been exposed, though he undoubtedly grew up pagan, and undoubtedly all of his life until the time that he was stationed in Palestine, he had been a pagan, a believer in many gods, and that there's no such thing as one great God who is over all and created all. Having been exposed to the Jewish religion, now here is a man who's learned to fear the one true and living God. And when you say he fears God, that was a very important statement concerning his religion. He had the proper reverence, the proper respect for the one true and living God. And by the way, you can add to this, since this is the first time in Acts chapter 10, this is the first time that the gospel is preached to an uncircumcised Gentile, then we know that this man had not been exposed to the gospel before this. Undoubtedly, he was a man who was very honest in his devotion to God, had left paganism to become a believer in the one true God whom the Jews served, and had never heard the gospel before this. Well, there's no doubt about this man being a very sincere, honest, devoted man from a religious standpoint. You'd never run into a man that was more qualified from that standpoint. Furthermore, this man had led all of his household to be believers in the one true and living God. It says he feared God with all of his household. Now we would know, of course, that a household would include his family, his wife and his children. But in addition to that, as we read on in Acts chapter 10, we see that those that he selected to be messengers were two of his household servants and a soldier who was also devoted to God. Now this is an amazing thing. His devotion to the one true and living God not only caused all of his family members to be those who were devoted to the one true and living God, and thus he fulfilled his obligations as a father that's given in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but train them up," or bring them up, "in the training and admonition of the Lord." So he had fulfilled that obligation to his children. Undoubtedly, his wife had been led to be a believer in the one true God. And even some of the soldiers who served under him had been led to believe in the one true and living God because of the influence of this wonderfully devout, morally upright man. Now, the more we read about this man, the more that we are almost amazed at what a fine man, morally and religiously, this man is. Furthermore, it said concerning him, that he gave alms generously to the people. That is, he was very generous in giving to the needs of the poor people. Now remember, he's not in Italy, which is his home country. He's in Palestine. And the people he would then be giving to would be Jewish people. And of course, between the Jews and the Gentiles, there was hatred. Even those Jewish people who had become disciples of Christ, they were not ready to accept Gentiles unless they were circumcised, in other words, became Jews, into the Lord's church to become disciples of Christ. It took some miracles that we'll see later on in the book of Acts chapter 10, that it took to get them to accept that uncircumcised Gentiles could even be disciples of Christ. And yet this man was generously giving to the poor people there in the land of Palestine. Now, that's a remarkable man in his generosity. He's fulfilling, of course, what we must do in James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so even though this man's not a Christian, of course the name Christian has not yet been given in Acts chapter 10, he's not a disciple of Christ, but he's fulfilling an obligation there that disciples of Christ have to be generous towards those who are less fortunate, to those who are suffering. And in particular, of course, gives widows and orphans as those who are in a helpless situation, particularly at that time. They didn't have Medicare and things of that nature then. And so the widows and the orphans would be very helpless and in need of somebody taking pity on their trouble. And he was one who did that, as of course we should be that kind of person. So again, what a wonderful man he is. But it says also he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here is a man, not only is he a praying man, he is given to prayer. He prayed to God always, and he's praying to the one true and living God. He's going to the right person in prayer, to the one true and living God. Of course, this is another characteristic that must be true of our lives. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, simply pray without ceasing. That is, prayer is to be a habitual and continual part of our lives. In fact, it should be central to our lives. And this is the way that it was with this man. So just what we first read concerning him in Acts 10 verses 1 and 2, we would say a remarkable man. There's just no doubt that most all denominations be willing to accept him just as he is. But then, of course, the messengers come. And they come to Peter, and notice what the messengers say concerning him in Acts chapter 10, verse 22. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. So let's see what this describes concerning his character in Acts chapter 10, verse 22. He was a just man. Now that just means he fulfilled all of his obligations to law, both human and divine. But now think about this. This is a Roman soldier. And the Romans, of course, had conquered the Jews. And these were part of the occupying troops in Palestine. And these occupying troops were infamous, as they are, and usually occupying troops would be this way, that they would abuse the populace and just do anything that they want, and the populace would be in fear of them. But not this man. This man was doing what was right in the sight of God and what was right in the sight of all men. He was a just man. He always not only obeyed the law, but he did what was the right thing to do in each situation. And you can imagine how important that was. He, as a commander over 100 troops, occupying soldiers in the land of Palestine. Well, immediately you see what that has as far as its results with the Jewish populace. It said good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. I think this is the most remarkable statement that is made concerning him in all of these things that describe his character. Just imagine, and of course this is something we would not like to think about, if our nation had been conquered by, let's say that the Chinese conquered our nation, and that in Mountain Home there were 100 soldiers stationed with a captain of Chinese communist soldiers to keep this area pacified, to make sure that nobody incited to overthrow their rule. Now, what would the people in this area think of those soldiers? Would you be real friendly to them and think, oh, we're so glad to have these wonderful people with us? Well, of course not. They would represent a foreign power that were our enemies. We would not want them here, and people would not have anything good things to say about them. But the Jews felt exactly that way towards the Romans. They were just as proud of their Jewishness as people here are of our being American. And yet, this man had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Now, that's just a remarkable statement. Nobody could find anything bad to say about this man, even though he was a commander of 100 soldiers who were the occupying troops in the land of Palestine, and the Roman soldiers were hated. The Jews did not like them at all. Well, was this man therefore saved? I mean, this is a remarkable man, isn't he? A man who was devoted religiously and a man who was morally upright and morally pure. Yet, Cornelius was in need of salvation. Later on in Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter is back in Jerusalem. He's telling the disciples in Jerusalem why he preached to this uncircumcised Gentile and his household. And he said what Cornelius had told him. He said he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Now just suppose you're out fishing on the river and you're catching fish and you're enjoying yourself, and a fellow comes motoring up to you in a boat and says, "Here, let me throw you a line and save you." Would you be glad to see that fella? Would you say, "Get away, you're ruining the fishing," right? But on the other hand, what if your boat had capsized and you were in that cold water and it was swift and it was deep and you're just floundering around to keep from drowning or freezing, and someone comes motoring up and throws your line and says, "Here, let me save you." Then you'd be glad to see that person, wouldn't you? In order to be saved, a person has to be lost. You cannot save a person who is safe, and you cannot save a person who is saved. In order to be saved, a person has to be lost. As fine and as morally upright and as devotedly religious as this man was, he was lost. And he was in need of his soul's salvation. Now, why is that? Why is it that a man so devoted, so religious, so morally upright as was Cornelius, why is it that this man was in need of salvation? Well, for the same reason that everybody else is in need of salvation, regardless of how morally upright and religious that we are. To begin with, Cornelius, as everyone else, had sinned. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Look at that passage carefully just a moment. Have sinned, that's past. Fall short, that's present. Here's the point. Every person who is old enough, sane enough, intelligent enough to be responsible before God for our actions, we have sinned. We have violated the law of God. And from that point on, for all eternity, from the time that we first sinned, from then on, we fall short of the moral glory of God. We never measure up to the divine standard on the basis of our own works, of what we ourselves have earned or deserved. It's just like a murderer commits one murder, a heinous act, premeditated. He planted ahead for 6 months. He just murdered that one person. He comes before the judgment bar and he tells the judge, "Your Honor, I'm guilty. It was a premeditated murder. I've tortured the person before I murdered the person, but I tell you what, if you will not commit me to prison, or if you will not cause me to be put to death, I will perform community service for the rest of my life." Would that get a person off on a capital murder charge? Well, it shouldn't, should it? You cannot do enough good works to overcome the death penalty. You cannot do enough good works to overcome the fact that you've sinned, that I've sinned, that we deserve to spend eternity in hell. From that point on, if we never sinned again, we would never, ever earn heaven. But rather, we all stand in the way that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages is what we earn or deserve. Everyone who is old enough, sane enough, intelligent enough to be responsible before God has earned an eternal devil's hell. That's what we've earned. And thus, salvation must come to us through Christ Jesus. There's no other way that we can receive salvation. No one who is the founder of another religion died because God sent him to die for us in order to purchase our pardon. Only Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Only Jesus Christ purchased our pardon by His death on the cross. And only through Him is salvation available. John chapter 14 verse 6, you remember what Jesus told Thomas. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way to God. I don't care how broad-minded and ecumenical people of the world will be. The only way that we can possibly be saved, regardless of how religious a person is, regardless of how devoted they are to God, regardless of how morally upright they are, the only way that anyone can be saved is by coming to Jesus Christ through faith and obedience to Him. And thus, the answer to the question is no. The good people of all religions will not be saved. The only way that we can have salvation is through Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we come believing that He is the Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing with our mouth our faith that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then being immersed into Him in order to the remission of sins, immersed in water for salvation, then by doing that we come into Him and we have the hope of life eternal only through Jesus Christ. We must come to Christ in order to be saved. There may be somebody in the audience.